We spent the last handful of weeks in chapter 9, where Paul declares forthrightly that God is the one who chooses to have mercy. He is the one who saves. Period. Now we change gears and we find ourselves in chapter 10, where this doctrine of God's choosing and God's election is nowhere to be found. Doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It's not true. It's simply that Paul has a completely different emphasis in chapter 10. And that's why I flipped the colors on my chart here to show you that there's a completely different point of view in chapter 10. Chapter 10 doesn't deal with God's right. It deals with man's responsibility. It certainly touches on things of faith, but I would like, in light of Jerry's exhortation earlier here this morning, I'd like us to focus our attention on what Paul has to say regarding the responsibility of the believer in the world. Now, you know, let me make a comment here. It's very difficult for us, because we are limited, finite human beings. All we have is a bucket of brains with which to work. That's all we got. But God says that's enough. That's all you need for right now. But there are many things that we don't understand, and how this sovereignty fits in with man's responsibility, we don't know. It's like you're trying to shove two gears in a transmission that just don't want to go. And there's going to be a lot of heat created there, and not a lot of light necessarily. Somehow we have to affirm that both are true. So those of you that are struggling with this, and I'll put my hand in the air as well, we need to affirm what we understand to be true and practice that. There's lots of things we don't understand, but we need to concern ourselves with what we do understand. Study all the while, pray all the while, seek greater understanding, but practice what we understand. Chapter 10 of the book of Romans. Look with me at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This passage of Scripture has such a completely different feel than what we read in chapter 9. However we might choose to try to marry God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, it doesn't go like this. A little boy approached his elementary school teacher, Miss Adams, and said with all seriousness, "Miss Adams, my dad tells me that if my grades don't improve, someone's going to be in trouble." Abraham Lincoln said that one of his favorite stories was about a man who killed both of his parents and then pled for mercy at the sentencing on the basis that he was an orphan. It's like the politician says to the judge, "It's not my fault, Your Honor. I never could have done all this stuff if the people hadn't elected me." Here's my point. We will never find anyone able to stand before God and say, "God, I'm not responsible. It's not my fault that my name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life." No, that argument will never fly before God, because He calls all men everywhere to believe Him and to trust Him. Now, this passage of Scripture emphasizes, from man's point of view, what we are responsible to do in this incredible process of salvation. And Paul begins with an amazing prayer. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He shows his heart and tells us that he is earnest, he is zealous, he is intentional on praying for these people, his countrymen, even though he be a Jew to the Gentiles, in order that they receive this gift that God has graciously given him. We've looked at this before. Editors that came to the Scriptures and put verse markers and chapter markers in here had different clues in the text that guided them as to say, okay, well, this is a new thought. This is the beginning of a new idea. And when they did that in the book of Romans, here in the fourth section of the book of Romans, in verse 1 of chapter 9, in verse 1 of chapter 10, and in verse 1 of chapter 11, we see the same thing. Paul is bleeding in his heart for these people that are lost. Even knowing God's electing choice, he grieves for those who are lost. Look again at chapter 9, verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish I would myself be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Now I'm going to speak to Paul's prayer for the salvation of these people later on in my message. But I want to suffice it to say that he, because of the grace he experienced, poured out his soul in great anguish for people that did not yet know the grace of God. And that is a model for us. It is a standard of our righteous living before God. That heart that is broken for lost people. Now here's why Paul prayed so earnestly for these people. This is the plight of the unbeliever. Beginning of verse 2. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." If there's anybody in Paul's day that were religious people, it would have been the Jews. They were zealous for their religion. They were earnest in their religious duty. But Paul says they are doing this not in accordance with knowledge. Knowledge about what? They worked hard. They worked diligently but not in accordance with knowledge of God's grace. Because they sought to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They tried to secure a righteousness that would bring them into a state of being pleasing to God in their own strength and in their own power. This ties in with where I was, where I ended last week. My concern, as I stated it last week, is that there will be some in my hearing that hear on a repeated basis the scriptures being taught and yet choose not to believe. It's the plight of what we might call, we could put a number of different labels on it, we might call it the casual Christian. The person who shows up at a church service on a Sunday morning, maybe every Sunday morning, and yet their attitude is, well, I just have to get busy for God. God's not interested in activity. That's not what we need. God's not interested in programs. He's interested in people. He's interested in us being interested in Him as a person. Christianity is a relationship. That's why we keep talking about us being an extended family. These people, these Jews that Paul wept for, didn't understand that. They were religious, but they had no righteousness. Look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. When Paul writes about not knowing about God's righteousness, what's he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed to everyone who believes. They didn't know about that. Instead, they diligently sought this. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They worked hard. And they worked harder. And they felt, well, I don't want to be left behind. I need to work harder still. Overheard one time a man saying, the thing I fear most is getting to heaven, standing behind Mother Teresa and saying, I should have done more. No, our standard is not what we do for God. And that's not what we seek. What we seek is a righteousness that is not our own, because our righteousness falters every time. It's full of holes. So Paul says in verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end. He is the termination point. You see, the law could never justify us. And keeping the law can never justify us. It wasn't designed to do that. It was designed to bring us to a particular place. And that particular place is to the cross of Christ. And when the law, bringing us to the cross of Christ, ends there, we see our desperate need, and we turn to Him for help. He is the end of the law. He is our righteousness. Verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, he is alluding to, but doesn't quote directly, a passage from Leviticus. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Moses writes, quoting God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. That last phrase, I am the Lord, says, I'm going to keep my word. Okay, well, what's the condition here? You may live if you do it. if you keep the totality of the law, if you keep every jot and tittle, you will live. I am the Lord, God says. He will keep His promises. Problem is, we have a sinful nature. And at every turn, all of our actions, all of our motives are stained with sin. We will not keep the law. So, we will be judged according to that law. Let me have you turn to your notes. Let me point out these three things. Let me emphasize them again and speak to them specifically. This is the plight of the ungodly as Paul opens this chapter up. They are religious, but they are not righteous. They are like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, as Jesus tells the parable, a tax collector and a Pharisee come in prayer before the Lord, and the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank You, I am not like one of these lowlifes. I thank You that I am a man of righteousness, a man who tithes all that I get." And in verse 14 of Luke 18, Jesus said, "This tax collector who humbled himself before the Lord went away justified, but not the other man." Our good deeds get us absolutely nowhere. Religion is not what God is interested in. Secondly, the ungodly don't see that they have a moral and a spiritual need. They think they are spiritually or religiously healthy when indeed they are full of moral cancer. And they seek God's righteousness, thirdly, on their terms. They want God to conform to their image and their likeness. Robert Murray McCheyenne, Scottish preacher, was passing out gospel tracts one day and handed one to a well-dressed lady, the story goes. With a haughty look, she replied, "Sir, you must not know who I am." And in his kind and winsome way, McCheyenne responded, "Madam, there is coming a day of judgment, and on that day it will not make any difference who you are. We will all stand before God to give an account." Now that's the plight of these unbelievers over whom Paul grieved, wept great tears, and prayed most earnestly. Verse 6 in chapter 10 marks a transition. He was talking about a works-based righteousness, characterizing the Jews of his day. Now he's going to be talking about a faith-based righteousness. Notice the contrastive in the verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Follow along with me, middle of verse 6. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Now there's some discussion here about what exactly is Paul saying here. He's talking about righteousness by faith, and he makes these quotations from the Old Testament. What is his point? Why is he talking about ascending into heaven? Why is he talking about descending into the abyss? What is that all about? There's some varied opinions of what he's trying to communicate here. It may be that he's saying that this righteousness that is by means of faith is not something that we search high and low for. It may also be that he's saying we do not find this righteousness by faith by bringing Christ again into an incarnate state, having him crucified again and having him raised again from the dead. No, we don't need to do that. We don't need to go through that. This righteousness of faith, Paul says, rather than being difficult to grasp, rather than having to wait a long time to appreciate it and to grab a hold of it, he says, no, it's near to us. It's accessible to us. It's not unavailable. It's very available. This salvation that we have known, that we love, that we appreciate, is as simple as this. He says, this is the word of faith that we are preaching. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. As we unpack these two very important verses, I want you to notice a couple things. In verse 9, first he talks about confession, and then he talks about believing. In verse 10, he talks about believing, and then he talks about confession. Paul is not talking about two conditions for salvation. They are a totality. They are inextricably linked together. I think in verse 9, he's talking about the essence, the content of the gospel message and of salvation. This is a tutorial, if you will, of how a person gets saved. In verse 10, rather than talking about content, he's talking about chronology. This is the time sequence of how salvation takes place. It takes place first in belief, manifesting itself later in confession. Okay, look at verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Okay, that's the first point of content Paul refers to when he talks about how a person gets saved. To confess means literally from the Greek to say the same thing. It means to affirm or to agree or to acknowledge. It's something that I understand in my mind, I affirm in my mind. It's a truth that I embrace. And this is what we're specifically talking about. We are confessing Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? You might think it's obvious. Greg's brother, Lynn, did an exceptional job at showing how the word Lord means God, the Sovereign One, the Authority, Yahweh, Jehovah. This is who Jesus is. So when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing, we are saying the same thing, we are rehearsing in our mind and verbally expressing that thought. Yes, Jesus is God of very God. Jesus is Yahweh Himself. Notice in verse 9, he speaks about confessing with the mouth, and in verse 10, he again talks about with the mouth he confesses. We're talking about something that we verbalize. There are many people that say as they witness to other people, for example, well, I witness by my life. Now, sometimes they say that as a means to hide behind the fact that they don't say a whole lot. Now, I'm taking this passage one step further. I'm taking it beyond simply how a person gets saved to the responsibility of the believer, but I think both are true. I must live my life in such a manner that it is by the confession of my life that people understand that I affirm Jesus is God. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a splendid preacher. He wasn't just an articulate prophet. Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings. There is no one besides Him. He is God. All right. It also in well, let me say this. In my quick counting on my electronic search finder word thing in my computer, what's that thing called? You know, a concordance, electronic concordance. A quick count revealed to me that I found Jesus referenced as Savior 16 times in the New Testament, well, in the translation I was looking at, and almost 700 times he is referred to as Lord. Do we doubt that he is the Savior? Oh, by no means. But we are not asking, Paul is not asking people to say, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? That's a good thing to say yes to. That's a very good thing. But what we are affirming here from the text of Scripture is that Paul says, this is where we must start when we talk about salvation. Do you affirm that Jesus is God? Second thing, so it's not really a second thing, it's all part and parcel of one entity. This is the content of saving faith. He says that we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. All right. The resurrection here is placed at a very important place in our thinking and our understanding. Why this doctrine? Why didn't he pick out something else? Why didn't he pick out, oh, there's all kinds of other doctrines that we would deem to be very important, like the authority of the Bible, like the certainty of Christ's second coming. Why did he choose the resurrection? Why is that an essential, a non-negotiable to believe in? If a person doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, Paul says they're not saved. Why is that important? For this reason. The resurrection is a crucial watershed doctrine. So many things funnel down into this doctrine of the resurrection. Why Jesus came. Why Jesus came as the sacrifice for mankind is proven by the resurrection. The fact that Jesus came and won our redemption such that we are then thereby justified by faith with the promise of being glorified is proven by the resurrection. The fact that Jesus said what he said and what he said was true is proven by the resurrection because no one else has died and stayed alive again. Anybody else that was raised from the dead, whether it was the work of Elijah or the work of Paul or somebody else, all of those people, even of Jesus, all of those people died again. Jesus is the only one that died and is still alive. It proves he said what he said. He was telling the truth. The purpose for which he came to redeem us was accomplished. That's why Paul includes that as a necessary understanding for salvation. So, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that person who believes will be saved. We don't have to try to wrap our mind around how God's election fits into this thing. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. Well, all we have to do is to take this at face value, where God says, if you confess Jesus is Lord, if you believe God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now take a look, second look at verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I don't think these are necessarily two different animals. They're all part and parcel of the same thing. And this righteousness and this salvation that he's talking about are part of the same ball of wax. But I wonder if in believing they are blessed by something that was not theirs. Blessed by an imputed righteousness. And if in their confession they are saved from something that is horrible, something that they do not want, something that is condemning, and thereby they are saved, they are escaped. The first seems to be leaning towards something that is positive, gaining a righteousness. The second one seems to be suggesting escaping that which is condemnatory. Regardless of how we might slice that or try to understand why he said it quite the way he did, this is the result that we enjoy. Verse 11. Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you have the King James Version, it reads, will not be ashamed. What that means is that our hope is not in vain. Our faith is not empty. When we put our faith and our trust in Christ, when we believe in Him, and when we make verbal confession of Him, we have not done something stupid. We've not done something foolish. We've not done something inappropriate. No, we have done something that will instill hope, endurance. Our faith is not empty. It's not in vain. This hope extends to all peoples. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. There's not a Lord of the Jews and a different Lord for the Gentiles. No, Jesus is the Lord, period. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, or whether you're rich or you're not so rich, or whether you're a business owner or you're a welfare recipient. It doesn't matter what race you come from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter if you have hair on the top of your head or not. It doesn't matter. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, quoting from Joel chapter 2. Let me say by way of application here that if you are here this morning and you are questioning whether you are a part of God's family, even if you've sat in that same pew for a long time, I encourage you and I exhort you to examine your own heart. Have you repented from your own self-righteousness and trying to work your way up to God? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation? Have you confessed Him as Lord? Do you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a proof that He died to bring your redemption. Now, for those of you that are already saved, let me use these ideas that I've just unraveled here to spell out a few things. I printed this out in your notes. This is what's needful for an unsaved person from this passage of Scripture that we've talked about. The first is a repentance from self-righteousness. Now, the Scriptures does not have an addendum to verse 9. There's no footnote that says, oh, I forgot this. You also have to repent. Paul doesn't say that. There is an implicit repenting by turning to Christ. You see that? I'm simply making explicit what is implicit in the text. So there is a repudiation, if you will, of any attempt to work my way up to God or to please God by my own strength and my own effort. The person who will be saved, Jesus said, is the person who is spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those people who are absolutely poverty-stricken in their soul. Blessed are those people who know they cannot earn God's favor. That's what we're talking about. That's what's necessary for an unsaved person. And that's why I have repeatedly encouraged you, when you talk to somebody about the Lord, when you witness to somebody, use the law of God. To say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is a nice little slogan. But that doesn't get people thoroughly saved. What gets people thoroughly saved is the law of God. Because it's the law of God that brings people as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to the feet of Christ. The law was never intended to bring people all the way to justification, but it was intended to bring us all the way to the foot of the cross, where we realize, I can't make it on my own. So that's why we teach the law. That's why we proclaim the law to people. And that's why we say, have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Yeah. Have you ever said anything that wasn't quite true? Yeah. Have you ever hated somebody so much in your heart it was almost as though you killed them? We are all murderous, lying thieves. And it's the law of God that pricks the conscience, drives us to our knees, realizing our desperate need for the Savior. And it's at that point that the unsaved person is stripped of their own self-righteousness. That's what we look for. Second thing that's necessary is a confident trust in the person of Christ. Now, the text of Scripture says that we have to believe that Jesus raised from the dead. It's one thing to believe in an historical event. And it's good and it's right for us to believe that the resurrection was an historical event. But we're not simply saying, and the Scriptures does not simply say, that we are simply making a mental affirmation, yeah, I believe that Jesus somehow rose from the dead. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about faith in an event. He's talking about faith in a person who experienced an event. And the third, this is what's necessary for an unsafe person. There needs to be a verbal confession of Christ. Simply living out my faith is a good thing. But there's something more that's necessary. There is the need for a verbal confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. Dr. Jack Arnold wrote this. He says, confession without belief is self-deception or hypocrisy. While trust without confession is cowardice. Verbal confession of Christ is important. Now, let me you know, as I first sat down with this text of scripture earlier this week, I instantly came up with two different outlines. And the one you have in front of you is not either of those. It seemed like there was just a number of ways I could approach this text. And so here I give you another one of my outlines of how we could understand the text. It really doesn't unfold the text, but by means of application, it helps us see what my responsibility is before the Lord as eyewitness. Now, as Paul was talking about Israel in this context of chapter 10, he was talking about Israel's responsibility to believe and to confess. And that is the responsibility of every person. We all have that responsibility. So I'm taking another step away from what is explicitly there in the text in terms of Paul's argument. And I'm looking to simply draw some application from the portions that we find here in the text. And the first one here is I have, as a responsible Christian, the opportunity and the privilege to pray for lost people. Again, this is what Paul was talking about in verse 1 of chapter 10. His longing for his countrymen is unparalleled. And it's that kind of longing for the salvation of unsaved people that must garner our lives as well. The objection might be raised, especially in light of where we have been in chapter 9. Well, why pray? Isn't God going to save who He's going to save? Don't miss this. God has ordained the end as well as the means toward that end, and God has purposed to save men and women by means of those whom He has already saved. And so He uses our words and He uses our praying in order to bring about the salvation of those who are not yet saved. Which necessitates me, if I'm going to be an obedient Christian, if I am going to enjoy the privilege and the honor of being used by the Lord for kingdom purposes, I have the need and the responsibility to witness of my faith and to pray for lost souls. Now, we could leave that truth right there and it'd be rather black and white and it would be rather distant from us. Do you have a burden for lost people like that? Do you have a list? Might be long, might be short. Do you have a list of people that you continually bring before the Lord that do not yet know Him? We all have friends and family, work associates, neighbors, that don't know the Lord. Are you interceding for them? Second responsibility I have as a Christian in this whole context of finding salvation in the hearts and lives and on the lips of people around me is, secondly, and very simply, to proclaim faith in Jesus. If you look at chapter 10, verse 9, that's what we're looking for from the lips of other people. A confession that Jesus is the Lord and an understanding that Jesus raised from the dead. So a conversation about politics with unsaved people is fine. Conversation about sports or your hobbies or the latest craft show or repairs you're doing at home. Those are all wonderful points of conversation. But do we talk about those and not talk about the most important things? These are indeed the end times. We may not have the freedom that we enjoy today. We might not have that freedom tomorrow. We need to redeem the time now and speak now, today, of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. We have the responsibility to proclaim Christ to people that do not yet know Him now. I urge you, on that list of people that do not know the Savior, this week to be in earnest prayer that God would give you a door of opportunity to speak to that person or those people. Now, that might be through a letter if that person is far away. It might be through an email. Better yet, even face to face. Maybe it's that person that you share a fence with. Pray that the Lord would give you an opportunity to speak this week that Jesus is your Lord. That you have confidence that Jesus is a man of His word. He rose from the dead. His death has value for today. Thirdly, my third responsibility, as I see it from this text, is to proclaim faith in Jesus to all men without exception. Doesn't matter who they are. You know, we have this social affinity to certain kinds of people. You know, it's the birds of a feather flock together kind of mentality. And that's not necessarily wrong. That's just kind of the way that God's wired us. We have to be aware of the fact, though, that any person that God brings into my path that I look at, eyeball to eyeball with, it may be a homeless person, maybe somebody from a completely different socioeconomic level, maybe somebody so absolutely brilliant I can barely relate to them, yet, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter what their values, what their lifestyle is currently, I have the responsibility and the privileged opportunity to speak to all those people about what I know to be true of Jesus. It was the seventh game of the World Series in 1962. The Yankees were playing the Giants. The Giants were up to bat. The Yankees were changing pitchers midway through one of the innings, and there was a runner at second base. Bobby Richardson saw a unique opportunity, and he walked his little Yankee uniform over to second base and began witnessing to the man standing on second base, waiting for his pitcher to warm up. And he asked him, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord?" The man was shocked. He got back into the dugout and talked with one of his teammates, Philippe Alou, who was also a Christian. And he said, "You people are always talking about Jesus. Even in the seventh game of the World Series. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter how unusual the situation may be. God's given us the privileged opportunity to talk to a dying world about salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in anyone else. And the Scriptures are very clear. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, anyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus who raised from the dead, anyone who confesses Him as Lord will be saved. you bow your hearts with me? Maybe you are one of those people that aren't sure exactly where you stand in the family of God. And you've heard it from the Bible yourself this morning. All God asks of you is to confess Him as Lord. Do you acknowledge, do you affirm, do you embrace Jesus as not just the Creator, the Lord of your life? Is He Lord? And do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Is He that kind of an all-powerful being? Is He a being with supreme sovereign authority, even over things like death? Do you affirm that? Do you believe that? Do you trust Him as a person? My friends, salvation is not complicated. The Lord asks you simply to trust Him, and you will be saved. And you can pray right now, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and my need for a Savior. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. I believe that He rose from the dead. And that person, in faith believing, is saved. My Father, I pray that if there is one or two or three or a dozen people that have prayed that prayer even this morning, that You will do Your perfect work and You will accomplish everything that You purpose to accomplish in that person's life. We know that once You begin a good work, You will bring it to completion. And we thank You for that rock solid assurance, hope, and trust. We don't have to question. We don't have to doubt. Oh, we will doubt at times, but we have Your word to go back to again and again. And we thank You for that reassurance. I pray, Father, that for those of us that do know You, You will stir us to realize our responsibility before this lost world. We have the responsibility to pray that we might be used of You to bring hope and life, light into a dead and darkened world. I pray, Lord, that You would give us courage and confidence in You to speak to all that You bring into our path. Certainly that is a little unnerving. We need to be studied up. We need to be prepared. And I pray that You would urge that upon us. Thank You for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Amen.